a prayer. Father, we pray that you would open your word to our lives and give us the spirit of listening that we may understand and obey. In the name of Christ. Amen. Well, a week has passed since we celebrated that glorious day of resurrection. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. And a week later, life is almost back to normal. Or what is normal after the resurrection of Jesus? Can life ever be normal again? Well, early on Easter morning, and you've probably read this story, or it was read over the last few days, Mary had gone to the gravesite and had found that the grave was open and empty. She told the disciples, and two of them had gone to the grave and had confirmed that that was indeed the case. And then left alone, Mary was still in the garden, and we realize in reading the passage that she met Jesus there. And in recognizing Jesus, she realized that he had come back to life, and she rushes back to the disciples to bring them this news. "I have seen the Lord," they say. She says. So what do the disciples do? Well, they go into an upper room and lock the door. They're afraid. And that's a theme that is quite surprising looking at the story of the resurrection, that immediately after the resurrection of Jesus and the confirmation that Jesus is alive, the first reaction of the disciples is to huddle themselves together, lock the door, because the scripture tells us they were afraid of the Jews. Their reaction to the fact that Jesus was alive was fear. I guess there was a lot to be afraid of. For example, they may have been accused of stealing the body of Jesus. Maybe their association with Jesus and the movement that Jesus has started to bring about amongst the people, they would be associated with that and would be arrested as Jesus had, and perhaps their destiny was the same as Jesus. There were reasons why they might indeed be afraid. What is our reaction to the resurrection of Jesus? Confused? Bewildered? Are we already, a week after it happened, beginning to question whether it really did occur? Did Jesus really come back to life? Do we sometimes wonder if the resurrection is really true? Are we actually wasting our time coming here Sunday by Sunday and reminding ourselves of that story? And does the resurrection really make any difference to us? Well, the resurrection doesn't mean a lot to us if we are so consumed with our fears. And there's a lot to be afraid of in our world today. Every single day there's a reason to be afraid. We fear the rise of knife crime and nerve gas and terrorist attacks, possible nuclear war in North Korea. We fear immigrants or climate change. We're afraid of sickness or death. Fear paralyzes us. Fear, of course, is a psychological response to tomorrow. Whatever it is we fear hasn't yet happened, but we anticipate it happening, and as we anticipate it, it begins a downward spiral into great fear and terror. It causes us to live in a perpetual state of anxiety, and that's pretty exhausting and depressing. Well, in that upper room, on that first Sunday after Jesus was resurrected, there was a lot of fear. It was tangible in that upper room where the disciples were gathered. And it was fears within as well as fears without. If they stepped outside the room, they were afraid that they might be arrested for their support of Jesus' movement. And if they stayed where they were, their thoughts must have been swirling around, if Jesus really is alive, how does he feel about us? We denied him. We betrayed him. We weren't there when he needed us. Surely he will come and judge us for our behaviors. Because presumably the disciples were ashamed of what they'd done during those few days before Jesus' death. They'd let him down and they'd betrayed him. So they locked the doors, telling themselves that they were doing it because they were afraid of the Jews, but perhaps they were also locking the door to keep themselves in. You and I know something about fear. And maybe we don't have the same reasons for fear that the disciples of that day did, but we do fear. Walter Wengerin tells the story, he dramatizes the story of the upper room and the disciples huddled in fear. And he imagines that actually arguments might well have developed amongst them in that very claustrophobic environment. And Peter and James are squabbling about who was really responsible and they're blaming one another. And it's in that moment of squabble and argument and dispute arising out of the great fears that they have that Jesus appears in their midst and says, "Peace. Peace I give to you." See, there's no walls, not even the walls erected by our own fears, that are thick enough to keep Jesus out of our lives. He will appear, the risen Christ will appear when we don't expect him in the most difficult of circumstances. And this is not just an apparition. This is Jesus in flesh and blood, as we'll discover in a moment as we continue through the story. The resurrected Christ passes through locked doors, and he then shows them his hands and his side. It takes a while for that message of peace to sink into the disciples. He has to say it in the passage we had read for us 3 times. And all he's doing is reminding them of what he said before he died. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give it to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." It takes a while in our fears to hear the word of Christ coming through to us that says, "Peace. Peace. Peace to you." But that's the message of Christ to them. But then notice, after having shared the peace with them, what he then does. I think if you or I were Jesus, we probably would have had a question mark in our minds as to whether you could trust these men anymore. They had let you down. They hadn't done what they should have done. They hadn't been there when you wanted them. They were good weather friends. They hadn't really been there to support him. And it might have well been, in our minds at least, well, I better find a better group of people to take care of my future, of what I hope will happen in the world. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus not only gives them peace, but then gives them a purpose for life. And it's an important purpose. He rehires them to go out into the world. And the message he gives them is this: if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins will be forgiven. The translation that's printed in our book of the next phrase is a little unfortunate. Let me make it a little bit clearer. After having said, "If you forgive anyone's sins, they will be forgiven," he then says, "If you do not forgive them, they will not be forgiven." That's the message he gives them. In other words, he's saying, it is in your hands to bring forgiveness to others. Just think for a moment how different the world would be if our first thought on meeting any other person was, "You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven." That person that's a bit difficult to work with at the office, "You're forgiven." That person who's just rammed you in the back in his car because he wasn't looking carefully, first thought when you get out of the car, "You're forgiven." That jihadist who actually wants to destroy Western civilization, our first thought, "You are forgiven." And if we do not forgive the other, their sins are not forgiven, Jesus says. And if they're not forgiven, they will go on doing the things for which they will need forgiveness. That's a profound and disturbing and challenging thought. Having come into the presence of these fear-filled disciples with the message of peace, he gives them a purpose. And the purpose is to go out of that prison that they have created for themselves, out into the world that they are fearful of, with the peace of Christ, and the responsibility to forgive all whom they meet. John, in his writing of this story, presents us with a closed room. And it's clear, it's a locked room, not just the door shut, but it is locked. And the word in Greek is kleiso. The door is firmly shut. They're in a closed room with closed minds. But kleiso has the same root as another word in Greek that when I discovered it this week surprised me. It's the same root as the word ekklesia. Now, that may not mean much, probably means Greek to you, but it's a very interesting word because it's a word that the Greeks used for the gathering in a community of everyone with an interest in the future of that community. It was, if you like, the town hall meeting, that opportunity for people to gather, to share their concerns, and to plan their future together. The Greek contribution to democracy was the ekklesia, that open space in which anyone could speak and all could contribute to the future of that community. Interestingly enough, that word ekklesia was used in the Greek New Testament for the church. The church is an ekklesia, an open society, a place in which anyone can come and contribute and participate. So we have in this play of words, if you like, in the story John is giving us, a move from that closed, claustrophobic upper room that is locked, and the call of Jesus to become an ekklesia, an open community, a community that welcomes all, a community that forgives all. And to those who know they are themselves forgiven, is given the responsibility to forgive others. So enter Thomas into this story. We're told that Thomas wasn't there when this first encounter with Jesus occurred. We don't know what he was doing, but it might be interesting to speculate. Maybe he just wanted to be alone. Maybe he didn't want to get dragged down by the fear he felt in all the other disciples. We sometimes call Thomas the doubting Thomas. I think that's quite unfair. Actually, not that much, fairly recently in the story of the gospel, Thomas had been with the rest of the disciples when Jesus had said, "I want to go to Bethany because my friend Lazarus is ill." You may remember the story that ultimately Lazarus actually died while Jesus was trying to convince the disciples that they should go to see him. And all of the disciples refused to go to that part of Judea because they were afraid of the Jews. Exactly the same problem they faced after the resurrection. They didn't want to go. Only Thomas said, "Let's go. Let's go and die with Jesus if necessary." And 4 days later they found, of course, that Lazarus was dead and Jesus raised him to life. Lazarus was a person of courage, so maybe he didn't want to get dragged down by the fear of the rest of the disciples, and he left them to themselves. He went on with other things. Perhaps he was already thinking about what his next step would be after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, we do know that he wasn't convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead. Actually, what he says is quite strong. He says quite clearly, "I will by no means believe what you are telling me." Even though the disciples were trying to assure him that they had seen him themselves, he did not want to believe them. Now, some say that John, in writing this particular story, had a very theological purpose in this particular account of Thomas's behavior. Thomas believed in resurrections because he'd seen Lazarus raised from the dead. So that wasn't a question. And if Jesus was God, then he wouldn't have no doubt that God could raise his son from the dead. So maybe it isn't actually about whether Jesus was raised from the dead, but, and this is the theological point, in the early church there arose this idea that actually Jesus wasn't fully human. He just seemed to be human. God could not take on flesh and blood, so he just appeared as if he was a human being. And what John is trying to show is that actually the doubt that Thomas had was not whether he rose from the dead, but whether he was genuinely a human being, which is why so much emphasis is put on touching the wounds in his hand and putting his hand in Jesus' side. And the word that is used there for that particular behavior is Thomas wanted to physically examine Jesus to convince himself that he was truly human, so that the understanding that we have today of Jesus as human and divine was true. He both died and was raised back to life. But whatever happened, of course, in that moment, Thomas discovered and realized that Jesus truly was both human and divine. And the words that come from his lips are, "My Lord and my God." That experience for Thomas was enough to drive him for the rest of his life out in that ministry to which Jesus had called everyone, to go and forgive all whom he met in the name of Christ. Tradition has it that Thomas actually went to India, and maybe 15 or 20 years after Jesus' death, we find him on the west coast of southern India, and the story is told that through the next 20 years he lived in India. It's a fairly reasonable guess that this actually took place. There was a Jewish community in southern India at that time, and it's quite possible that there were people moving backwards and forwards between Israel and southern India, and Thomas may well have gone there. And for 20 years, he shared this forgiveness of Christ with everyone he met. He established 7 churches in that area until he began not only to convert the Jews that were in that area, but also the Hindus. And he was so successful in that work that eventually the Brahmins speared him to death, and he died just outside of Madras. There's a church in southern India today called the Martoma Church, the Church of St. Thomas. And many of the Christians who are part of that church and in that region of southern India call themselves St. Thomas Christians. Let that sit on your mind for a moment. Maybe that's not a bad title to give ourselves. That we be too St. Thomas Christians who firmly believe that Jesus is both human and divine, and who hear his peace, the greeting of peace, and take seriously his purpose that we might forgive all whom we meet. In the name of Christ, amen.